moved even to tears today as I just looked over this passage and allowed it to sort of percolate down into my mind and my heart. There is a compelling and penetrative effect that the crucifixion narrative, it doesn't matter whether it comes from Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or is even an amalgam of all four, it has a compelling, penetrative effect on people as they hear it. I have found that as an evangelist dozens, scores, probably hundreds of times. Speaking to young people and children at a summer camp, even the most, you know, feather-brained, fidgety, you know, child or young person, I have preached and read and spoken from these passages in prisons and in hospitals and in all manner of places, even read them in the open air. I tell you, there is power, there is dynamite in God's word, and that is never more evident than when we are teaching and preaching and reading about the cross. Any evangelistic mission I ever speak at, the night I look forward to more than any other, is the one where the focus is the cross. Why Jesus died. Because that is so often the time when God just touches people's hearts and brings them to an awareness of their need of Christ. Rita was speaking to the Key Club, 5, 6, 7-year-old children, just a few days ago in the church centre at Myton, with very few and only the simplest visual aids, just telling them the story of the crucifixion. She said these little ones, and catching and holding their attention can sometimes be a real challenge, believe me. These little ones just sat sort of open mouthed, slack jawed, you know, edge of their seats. You've seen it, Moira, when you've told this story in school assemblies. Jackie, when she shared it with international students and others. A tremendous, powerful passage, right at the heart of our faith. If I might be allowed an admittedly partisan remark, I'm going to say that there are not many aspects of Roman Catholic worship which I am particularly attracted to. That will not come as any great surprise to most of you. I am a dyed-in-the-wool Protestant, but I do rather feel that in the procession of the congregations in Roman Catholic churches around what they call the Stations of the Cross, I suspect they've actually got something rather good. The Stations of the Cross, for those who don't know, are essentially 14 pictures, each one depicting a scene taken from the crucifixion narrative in the Gospels and occasionally taken from other sources as well. And the congregation will process from one picture to another, and they will pause as they do so at each station. The first one is Christ before Pilate. All 14 take them right through the story up to the last one where the shrouded body of Christ is being laid in the tomb. And the congregations will stand and pause and reflect and pray and occasionally sing a devotional song. Now, I think tonight that's kind of where I want us to be, actually. I'm just going to walk and reflect over this crucifixion narrative, which we've had so very clearly and feelingly read to us tonight. We're going to track the inexorable progress of Christ to the cross. We're going to see the firm and unshakable resolve. Do you admire resolve? Probably because I am actually in many ways a rather irresolute man. I do admire resolve when I encounter it in other people. Some years ago, I determined I would celebrate my 50th birthday, it was some years ago, by doing something rather unusual. So I decided I would cycle from Land's End back to my home in Warwick. And I was quite keen on cycling in those days, when the dinosaurs ruled the earth. I had a little mantra which I would recite to myself as I pumped the pedals around and round. It went like this: never give up, never get off. Never give up, never get off. I could sort of get it, I could set it to the beat of the pedals. Never give up, never get off. I have to say that resolution failed. When faced with the challenge of the North Cornwall coastal roads, there were times I got off, and there were times when I came perilously close to giving up. But not so Christ. Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 9, that the Lord Jesus set his face, he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. Isaiah tells us he set his face as a flint. There was an adamant, unyielding, fixed purpose. Nothing was going to cause Christ to fail to keep that appointment with the cross, the shadow of which had been hanging over him since his earliest years. And so we come to this final week in the life of Christ, a week to which, incidentally, the writers of the Gospel devote nearly 40% of their material. Some of you realise that, but perhaps for some that's news. Did you know that? That the Gospels are a most strange biography, really. Less than two chapters record his birth, no more than two verses speak of his boyhood. His adolescence and young manhood is not spoken of at all, and of the remaining material, nearly 40% is given to tracking his movements and his words in the final week of his life. That fact underlines the truth to me of what someone once said when they said, the most significant thing Christ did with his life was lose it. The very hour for which he had come into the world was the very hour at which he left it. Well, that week began well. Jesus was welcomed into the city by an ecstatic crowd of well-wishers and worshippers whose excited and enthusiastic praise didn't actually take Christ in for a moment. John's Gospel tells us in chapter 2 that he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in the heart of a man. Therefore, Christ would not have been surprised when just a few days later, those who had clamoured for him to be crowned would shout still more loudly for him to be crucified. We've sung it tonight. Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. 400 years after that particular hymn was written, a hymn writer of our own day would express it in these ways: hands that had blessed and the hands that caressed became white fists of rage. As I looked at that this afternoon, I confess it came to me as a challenge, and the challenge was this: how constant are my affections for Christ? How constant are your affections for Christ? Because this crowd proved to be inconstant in its affection for Christ. Well, the week began well and it continued well. Christ emerged during that final week victorious from every encounter he had with his enemies. He began the week by addressing for the second time the abuses in the temple. He had previously cleared out the temple court of the traders and the merchants, but those abuses had crept back in the intervening 2 to 3 years. He forced his opponents to face the reality of their own fundamental dishonesty. When they challenged him about his authority, you remember that? They said, where do you get the authority to do these things? He said, tell me, let me ask you a question, he said. It's one of those things you see Christ doing again and again in the Gospels. In fact, it is a Jewish trait to answer a question with a question. As somebody once said to a Jewish person, why do you Jews always answer questions with questions? He said, oh, do we? Well, yeah. In fact, he says, yes, you do. And Jesus did. He said, now let me ask you a question. John's baptism, did his authority to baptize derive from man or from God? Well, I'm not going to go into that, but Christ wonderfully brings to the surface the fundamental dishonesty of the people who were taking him on. He saw through during that week the duplicity of those who were seeking to bring a trap closed down on him, leading him to incriminate himself and give them a reason to accuse him. He demolished a frankly puerile argument from the when you're dead brigade. And then he went on the offensive, proving from Scripture that he was indeed Christ, the Son of David. It's all packed into that final week of the life of Christ. And as the week drew to a close, he had a farewell meal with his friends. And in the darkness after the meal, he led his disciples from the upper room and through the streets of the old city, probably past the Pool of Siloam, the scene of a notable miracle, out perhaps by the Fountain Gate and across the Kidron Valley, and made his way to an olive grove called Gethsemane. There he was betrayed and arrested and bound and taken to appear before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. We know a little about Annas from history. One writer has said he was as notorious as he was unscrupulous. It has emerged that the stalls in the temple court which Christ had overturned were quite possibly part of what was known locally as the Bazaar of Annas. It may well have been that in attacking the abuses in the temple, he was actually attacking the vested financial interests of this person, Annas, who was not slow, of course, to extract revenge. After suffering some entirely illegal and gratuitous violence, Christ was taken from Annas to Caiaphas, where he was denied due process in all manner of ways. And from Caiaphas, he was taken to the emperor's representative in Judea, Pontius Pilate. There is, an interesting commentary in the Gospels, in the crucifixion narrative, on religious hypocrisy. In John's Gospel, in chapter 18 and verse 28, we read these words: they led Jesus to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Incredible, isn't it? At least it seems incredible to me that entering the house of a non-Jew would pollute them spiritually. Apparently, seeking the death of an innocent man on trumped-up charges, driven by jealousy, envy, and political self-interest, did not strike them as being even mildly inappropriate or likely to produce some spiritual defilement. It is the classic example, actually, friends, of people living strictly compartmentalized lives. You know, this is my faith, this is my life. But they do not connect, they do not overlap. Just before last Christmas, I was afforded the privilege of being a pall bearer at the funeral of a friend and colleague, an evangelist in Northamptonshire called Ivor Powell, who'd gone to be with the Lord, as you will no doubt have guessed when I said I was his pallbearer, because it would have been, let's say, premature at the least to, you know, offer to do that for him if he was still alive. So I was a pallbearer at that, and I had been asked by the family if I had any memories of dear Ivor which I could share, and I did have one or two, and one of them was that for many years, at this time of year, Easter, for many years, Ivor Cooper and myself and Rita and Angela, we ran, I mean, possibly for 12, 15 years or so, we ran every Easter without fail a young people's house party at the Gaines Conference Centre in Worcestershire. And the children of this evangelist, Ivor Powell, regularly attended as young people and teenagers and young adults. They attended our Easter house party. And I went to them once. There were three of them, David, Rachel and Maggie. And I said, look, guys, how would you feel if I invited your father to come as the speaker next Easter? The speakers we have would give us 4 or 5 Bible teaching sessions in the course of the weekend. How would you feel if I had your dad come and do the teaching? And they said, that'd be fine with us. We love listening to our dad. And I thought, what a wonderful testimony. Do you know what it's a testimony to? It's a testimony to a consistent and integrated Christian life. Because what it tells me is that that man was the same man in the home as he was in the pulpit. And that's not something which, regrettably, can be said of all the people who occupy our pulpits. No compartmentalisation for Ivor Powell. He was the same man in the home, in the parlour, as he was in the pulpit. Well, Christ appears before Pilate. And his question in verse 2 of our chapter tonight, Mark 15, is there's rather more in it than appears in our English Bibles. The question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" is very emphatic in the Greek. The way Pilate uses the word "you" is strongly suggestive of scorn and disbelief. Perhaps if we were verbalizing it, it would really be, "Are you standing there? I have never seen anybody look less kingly. Are you the King of the Jews? You don't look very kingly. And your own people appear to be completely unconvinced by your claim because they are the very ones who have presented you to me and are now outside the gate shouting for your death. Are you the King of the Jews?" It doesn't, on the face of it, seem very likely. You know, the response of Christ, as we take in not just Mark's Gospel, but the other accounts in Matthew and Luke and John as well, the response of Christ was essentially this. He says to Pilate, "You look at me, and in your eyes I do not appear to be a king. You look at my motley band of frightened disciples, and they don't look much like an army. And you stand here surrounded by all the pomp and all the power and the trappings of imperial Rome. But I tell you, I am a king. But my kingdom is not like your kingdom. My throne is in another place. My authority comes from another place. And my kingdom is founded on truth and not on force. And that's why my followers do not fight. And furthermore, Pilate, my kingdom will outlast yours. And one day, my sovereignty will be acknowledged by people everywhere. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." I think Pilate was completely flummoxed, you know. He did not know what to make of this man. He had no idea what to do with him. And he seizes on a local custom as an opportunity to pass the buck to the crowd. And that brings us to this incident with Barabbas, you know, and the choice people make. And perhaps to Pilate's surprise, the people clamour for Barabbas to be allowed back into their society. And brothers and sisters and friends, I believe with all my heart that is a choice but is still being offered to people in our day. Because make no bones about it, friends, if people will not have Christ released into their lives, they get Barabbas. The Barabbas principle in all of us gains the ascendancy. Well, we race on. Further mockery, a detour to Herod's palace for further abuse and scorn, and eventually, with the help of Simon of Cyrene, a reluctant conscript, Christ comes to Golgotha, possibly a skull-shaped hill outside the wall of a city, maybe a little to the east of the Damascus Gate, and there he was crucified. We close this evening, I suppose, really, where the passage closes. I'm going to focus on verses 37 and 38 for my final comment. So all I wanted to do tonight was just walk with you and walk you through this way of the cross. And we come to this verse 37 and verse 38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I know that many of you are perhaps familiar from your own studies with the whole business of this temple in Jerusalem. But if I may, I want to offer you what I would call, I think, and please don't be offended by this, the sort of, you know, the temple for dummies. Right? This helps me. It's the idiot's guide to the temple. It's about the only way I can understand it. You see, the great temple in Jerusalem was really a series of open courtyards, each one surrounded by a tall and forbidding wall, each one accessed by various gates in the walls of the court. The outer court was open to anybody to go into. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. It meant that non-Jews could have access to it. But that was as far, if you were not a Jew in the first century and you'd travelled from outside of Israel and you'd gone to the temple, that was as far as you were going to get. Indeed, if you went any further, there was a very serious possibility you would be seized and summarily executed. And in fact, there were warnings on the wall to that effect in several languages. So the Court of the Gentiles. If you were a Jewish woman, you could do rather better. You could penetrate into the next court called, unimaginatively, but clearly, the Court of the Women. Right? If you were a Jewish man, you could not only go through the Court of the Gentiles and the Court of the Women, you could penetrate into the Court of the Jewish men. And if you were a priest or a member of the temple staff, you could go beyond that into a court of the priests. But right at the very heart of the court of the priests, there was one curtained off area. It was called the holiest of holy places. And it was screened from all the activity in the court of the priests by a huge hanging drape, a great curtain. And only one man, once a year, after animal sacrifice and a lot of prayer, was allowed to go beyond that curtain into, as they believed, the very presence of the living God on earth. It was a tremendous privilege to be allowed to do that, but it was also felt to be very perilous. So much so that the Old Testament makes it clear that the high priest, when he entered behind that curtain, had bells attached to his clothing. So as he moved around, there would be the sound of the bells, and people outside would know that he was still alive and well and functioning on their behalf. Not only that, but he would have a rope attached to him, so that if God turned nasty, as frankly he had been known to on occasions, they could pull him out. I mean, see, it's a bit of a double-edged sword, this privilege, isn't it? And that's what the Bible is talking about when it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain, as long as it stood entire, was saying this: access to God is strictly limited. One man, never a woman. One day of one year can go through the curtain into the presence of God. Now, I've told some of this before, but my old boss, years ago, when I worked for the Birmingham City Mission, Edwin Autumn, was for many years a school teacher, and before he went into full-time Christian ministry. And one day in the staff room, his colleagues decided to have a bit of fun at his expense, because he was known as an outspoken evangelical Christian. And one of his colleagues in the staff room said, Edwin, he said, what do you think of this idea? He said, I don't think that the New Testament should be taught in schools at all. Only the Old Testament. And they expected him to rise to the bait. And Edwin surprised them by saying, I don't have a problem with that. That's fine. I'm quite happy for just the Old Testament to be taught in schools. Oh, he said, the only thing is, where does the Old Testament end? They said, well, it ends with Malachi. No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. The Old Testament ends right here. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 38. This is the tearing up of the old covenant and the ushering in of the new. Within the veil, we now can come into the holy place to look upon his face.